Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. By the way, I want to make an announcement. I've tried to explain this before. I have a serious problem when it comes to spelling. And this is not my fault. I had a traumatic experience in which I am experiencing post-traumatic stress syndrome from the third grade. Now, if you see my report cards, of which I still have, my grades are your average OP student. And I tracked along first and second grade, had two wonderful teachers. My third grade teacher was a witch and had some kind of horrible mental disorder in which she despised children. She was the most frightening person I think I've ever met. And, well, no, that's not true. There is one other. But she is near one of the most frightening people I ever met in my life. What she did in our classroom today would, even by today's standards, have gotten her thrown in jail. I literally saw her now pick a kid up, a boy, out of his seat by his hair, lifted him out of, which was really tough because we all had burr haircuts and she had to really dig her fingers in, you know. Jim Grissom did something wrong in which she got up behind him and grabbed him by the shoulders and was shaking him so violently back and forth I thought she was going to break his neck, which was an interesting moment because at that exact same moment his mother walked in the door, in which she immediately started patting him on the head and telling him how good of a student he was. Now this wit or woman that was the teacher started teaching us rules of spelling, I before E except after C, or whatever, and things like that. And if you didn't spell right, correctly, then you stayed in from recess. I never went to recess in third grade. So I'm telling you all of this because it's been brought to my attention on a couple of occasions that I have misspellings on some of my charts. Don't think that I'll be upset if you bring that to my attention, because just don't let me let it go, and that's fine. And so a couple of people have brought that to my attention. I'm going to be displaying these charts before people up in Canada who are probably smarter than me, and they're going to see that I've misspelled these words and stuff. I don't know how long I had climatic instead of climactic stage, which climatic was a weather event. Al Gore. And there's a couple others. So if you see that, you and I just need to have an understanding. And that is, just let me know, because spell check can only do so much. I mean, climatic is a word. And so it didn't come up as misspelled. And I didn't understand quite the difference between prophecy S-Y and prophecy C-Y, and so I've got some of that was wrong. So it's up to y'all to kind of help me along those lines, because I still am having difficulty sleeping at night because of my trauma in which Miss... Her name, by the way, was just as ugly as her face and her personality. Her name was Mrs. Stull, S-T-U-L-L, Mrs. Stull, and she's surely dead by now. That's the right spelling, yeah. We learned that the first day. She wrote it on the big blackboard, and she told it to us. She looked something like she had a Halloween mask on or something all the time, but she was just horrible. And I'm not kidding when I tell you that every single student had that same problem. I mean, we all tanked in third grade, and then fourth grade, we went right back. And so that's been with me for years, and so I just wanted to get that out and I feel better now, and that I've got all this off my chest, and that I've confessed, and I feel clean now. So,
are you in therapy?
I think it's the medication more than anything. We will be having a shift in our class that week that I do go up to Canada for this seminar conference thing, and the week that I go up there, I'll leave on Wednesday the 7th to go to Phoenix for a day, and then we'll go on Thursday on up to Calgary. But we're going to have to shift, so up Tuesday night, that would be April the 6th, would be our Bible class for that week. The following week, I get back on Tuesday, so I would be fine getting together on Wednesday if you want to do that, and we can just kind of have maybe one session where you get briefed on what went on up there and how marvelous I did and what great response there was. But probably it will be. Those folks are really glad I'm out of the whole country of Canada, let alone out of the province of Alberta. So we can have maybe a little bit of relaxed fellowship, and that'll give me some time to get back into the swing of things for that following Sunday. If that's okay with y'all, we might do that. So anyway, that's the coming events. We do have our annual meeting that'll be coming up in April, but that's going to be later in the month. We're looking at possibly the 25th, but we haven't decided on a date yet, so, which is my birthday. So I always look at every annual meeting thinking, well, I could be fired. You never know. All right. Well, that's really all the announcements I've got tonight that I know of, and we'll get ourselves underway as we normally do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin thinking, concentrating, and giving your full attention to the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the time given to us by you to be able to be educated, to be edified, and to be trained as sons and daughters for such a magnificent hope that you have set before us in Romans chapter 8, that there's nothing we could ever put our hands to doing that could eclipse the value and the magnificence of what you have for us in your business. To understand that, appreciate that, and be able to begin our education, we know we have to understand some things about Israel's program. And so therefore, as we approach Romans 9, 10, and 11, we pause to remind ourselves in some ways and some other ways, learn some new things that are critical to that understanding and to be able to pull together what you set forth in those three chapters. So therefore, even though some of this may be well known, some of it lesser well known, we just appreciate the reminders and to be able to once again stimulate our thinking and bring to our forefront what is important for us to be able to properly handle your word. We ask for your wisdom in the matters to be discussed and dealt with from your word this evening, that we might be properly edified and educated. And as you said, these things were for our learning, and that we might be educated unto this proper intelligent understanding of your program with Israel. We thank you once again for all these things, and especially for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection that has made all things possible through grace. We just ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, we are once again pausing in our studies of Romans to take a look at God's program with Israel, and especially five very critical issues. Whether we go past that or not, I'm not sure. But they are absolutely essential and brought up even by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so therefore, as we ended our last lesson, we actually showed you that as we were looking at, just at the end of getting a just understanding of what these five courses of punishment are about, that when Israel gets indicted for them, some of the information that we actually covered was in Isaiah 65, and that gets brought up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. And so these things make a real connection. And once again, what we're looking at is just a very simple understanding right now of our timeline chart and seeing how God has determined to repossess this earth from the adversary, Satan and his cohorts, as well as the heavenly places, but the earth especially. He has revealed how he's going to do it, and that is through Abraham and his seed, and the formation of his seed takes place there in the book of Genesis. And now we come to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the Exodus stage all takes place. And what has been up in forefront in our minds right now is what is given to us in Leviticus 26, which is the second thing of the five that we've been studying. And it's these five courses of punishment that map out and produce kind of a timeline that is going to be one of the most well-worn tools in your toolbox, one of the most usable things that you'll ever learn about your Bible, because it gives you a framework, a frame of mind, and a context to put everything in that you're reading in your Bible to know why God's doing what he's doing, that he's not just mad for no reason at all, or that he is being angry for the fun of it, or being cruel, or anything along those lines. And by the way, if you talk to people, if you get into a conversation with other Christians or other non-believers even, who really have problems with Christianity, they throw this up to your face many, many times. I hear it all the time. I haven't had it too much myself, but I'm so cloistered in my study so much that I don't get a lot of that now, but I used to, where people would say, well, I don't want any part of Christianity. I want a God like that's so mean and so cruel and all these things. And they point to passages in the Old Testament if they know them, or they'll try to quote it or say something along those lines. And nothing could be further from the truth. God is not cruel. He is long-suffering and merciful and compassionate and kind and good and all of these things. The problem is they hear things without any context to put it in, without any understanding of God's word, and really it frustrates a lot of people, and especially Christians who can't even answer why God is doing what he's doing. The five courses of punishment give you a tremendous understanding of why he's doing that and what Israel contracted for, and that they actually contracted to have those things come upon them if they didn't comply back there with what God set forth in Moses through Moses in the law contract at Mount Sinai. And so therefore, they really are powerful tools to be able to understand God's word, because they run through the majority of the Bible. All five courses run really from the time you get out of the book of Deuteronomy to the end of the Bible. You've got those five courses of punishment running, except, of course, in this dispensation of grace, because they've all been suspended. And so therefore, they produce a framework that everything is going to be hung upon when you go through God's word. And before we begin identifying where each one of them comes in, I wanted to finish up with just a couple of passages, and one special one that I told you that we wanted to get to was in Daniel 9 in this first session, and then we'll see if there's any questions, and then maybe move on to the course identifying part of this. So we've been running some passages really right here as we have identified, and we're not going to go back over all that, but we've identified in Leviticus 26 what each of the five courses are, some major highlights of what each one is about, and that fifth one being the captivity that takes place and sweeps Israel off the land into Babylonian and Assyrian first, and then Babylonian captivity. And that's because the kingdom was divided, and the northern kingdom goes out first, and then the southern kingdom, but finally they both go into captivity and are taken off the land. So that should be enough reminders to you of some things. Well, there's a lot of passages we could look at, and I'm really paring this down so that we don't spend a huge amount of time on all of this, that tell us that all of these problems that Israel faces and all of these curses that come upon them and the judgments and the wrath and all of these kinds of things that the nation goes through are all basically because of these courses of punishment. And the one that we're really focused upon right now is this fifth course of punishment, especially because it's the one that is the most severe of them all. And they are designed to be mild, if the first one could be called mild, but mild to severe. And that's the way God designed them. And so we've been really noting some things about the fifth course of punishment itself. And the things that come upon Israel are because of their disobedience and rebelliousness and their noncompliance with the law. Once you get past Isaiah, the next major prophet you've got, I'm not going to put these guys up here yet, we're jumping ahead a little bit, is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And he did a lot of weeping, and he had just cause for it. But I want to come over here just real quickly, and we're not going to go into a lot of background or anything, but Jeremiah and Lamentations are both his books, and deal with God's bringing this fifth course of punishment on the nation of Israel. I just want you to underscore again to you that here's a prophet who clearly understood the reason why they were going under this, and the reason why the Gentiles now are going to rule over them throughout the remainder of their whole history until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes back. They're going under the times of the Gentiles, and that is not going to be a very happy time. And the reason for all of this is because of that fifth course of punishment, and he puts that right under their nose when he goes through these prophecies. Look at chapter 11 here, and pick it up at verse 1 right off the bat. We'll just read a few verses here, and then one over in Lamentations. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord," or pardon me, "the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah," and to that's your southern kingdom, "and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant." By the way, just that alone tells you that the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about when he states what the position Israel was in when they hit that fifth course of punishment, and the position that they were in when God interrupted the program was that they were accursed from Christ. That doesn't have a whole lot of punch or meaning to it unless you understand that fifth course of punishment and how that the prophets always said, when you go under that, you're going to be cursed of God. And he cursed be to the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. He's reminding them of that covenant that they entered into back there, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. What does that remind you of? Again, terminology. Do you connect that? No, not exactly. Abraham, remember the bloody lane? And God appeared to him in that furnace? And that's exactly, Jeremiah understood all those years later that when Israel went down there into Egypt, during the time Joseph, or all the seven, they all go down at the end of the book of Genesis, they were going down there into that iron furnace. Out of the land, from the iron furnace, saying, "Obey my voice and do them, do the law, according to all that which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God." Why? "That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey." See, he's still got, even though they go under the law contract, God has to, the genius of your heavenly Father is that even though these people, Israel, have screwed themselves up royally by agreeing to go under a law contract to produce their own righteousness, whether it's righteousness and justification or righteousness and sanctification, and would be totally unfit for God to use. In fact, he should destroy them. He still is going to find a way to be able to utilize them. And that's an amazing thing. And every time he does that, it's due to his being able to make that very important thing we talked about, was that reserve clause where he can step outside of that and operate on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace when he needs to. But he comes along and he talks to him here about that he's still going to produce and give them the promise that was made to Abraham, to your father, to give them the land that flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." Now, again, Israel can whine, complain, and moan all they want about going away with fish hooks in their jaws and everything, but God told them what was going to happen. And they had 1, 2, 3, 4 opportunities to stop it. It's not like this, that all of a sudden the fifth course was just surprise. This thing gradually took place over a number of years. And each time a prophet would be raised up. And each time it would be underscored to them, go back to Leviticus 26, go back to that law contract, see what you contracted for. This is what's going to happen to you. And so there's absolutely no room whatsoever to lay some charge against God as being cruel or unjust that was righteously and justly done. Come over again, just one passage here in Lamentations chapter 2. I don't know how long it's been if we've ever been in Lamentations. And all I'm really after here is, again, this is Jeremiah who is lamenting over the horrible conditions that Jerusalem now has fallen into, as not only their land, but their beloved city, the city of peace, is now being affected by that fifth course of punishment. And come down and just pick up one verse here in verse 17. It says, "The Lord hath done that which he hath devised." Notice, again, you've got all kinds of people being utilized. Canaanites and various peoples that are being utilized. But it's that he's done that which he has devised. "He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down, and he hath not pitied. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries." Jeremiah lives through the commencement of the fifth course of punishment. And he lives through that captivity period of time. And he laments over the city of Jerusalem. And as he does so, he recognizes that what's going on here is directly due to what's sitting in the law contract that they signed on to. Now again, we live in a time in which anything that bad that happens in this country is almost always chalked up by the Christian community as being some act of God. Either God judged a city. I've heard everything. I've heard that the hurricane hit our city because we have a topless joint in it or something. Or God spared our city because we got together and prayed and rebuked it in the name of Jesus, and so the storm just went around us. But the whole concept that permeates, which is a truly down at the root of it, a Calvinistic concept, is that God just brings all of these things upon according to our sinfulness, and that he judges a nation. Well, if that were true, we should have been destroyed a long time ago. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the way God is operating today. But that is the way he's operating here. He's the one that's doing this. It may seem like that you've got some king from some group of people, some Canaanite group that is invading us, or some Gentile army is invading us, and we're being destroyed by them, and that's the reason. But God tells them pointedly, that's not the reason. I am the reason. I told you back in Isaiah that I was going to take those people and I was going to use them as a rod to chasten you. And God's doing all of that. He is actually doing that in Israel's program. So all bets are off there. I mean, that's the right and proper time to see that happening, because that's exactly what he says. And by the way, when you don't properly handle the Bible and you wrongly divide the Bible, do you see why most Christians think that today? They think that, ladies and gentlemen, because it's in the Bible. And they want to stand up there and say, the Bible, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I believe this book from cover to cover. Well, they're also, that's a great thing to say, and you're going to get a lot of amen, hallelujahs, and people jumping over pews and wanting to slap you on the back and say, brother, I love you in Jesus, and all this kind of business. But when all of that is over and the lights are off and that person is by himself, that is one confused, frustrated Christian. It really is, because that person reads about things like this in Lamentations, and then he prays certain ways and his prayers don't get answered, and he's never honest about it. He'll only tell you about the coincidences where he prayed for something and it worked out. They never tell you about the 9,000 prayers that they pray and nothing happens and it just doesn't work out, but you always get the one where, hey, I prayed for that. Well, you get a big enough problem and you get enough people praying and something's going to work out to where you can convince yourself, I prayed for that. Pray that you'd find your car keys and you found them. Well, most people do find their car keys given enough time, but God didn't lead them to them. So usually a little beep, beep thing leads them. They've got one of those little dummy things now where you can find them. But this is a classic example where you need to be careful, because that's where people can mishandle God's word. Anyway, the issue here is that Jeremiah lives through that, laments over the city in that fifth course of punishment. And as he does, he recognizes this is directly due to what the law contract says. And when it says he hath thrown down and hath not pitied, that's God coming along. That's what he said he was going to do. He's going to abhor them. He told them that back in the fifth course of punishment, and he set up the horn of the horn of the adversary. The horn represents a governmental power, and he set up the governmental rulership of the Gentiles over the nation of Israel. The times of the Gentiles begins there, and when you see this happening, and Israel was to see that happening, Gentiles now ruling over us, they were to know for sure, with no doubt about it, the fifth course of punishment had commenced, and we are now in it. So these are just, again, passages that we run through a little bit here to show you that when you're reading through this, you're going to see the prophets clearly had these connections and clearly understood what was going on. This wasn't because they were generally sinful, but this was because that they were actually doing things that were breaking with that contract that had to do with embracing the gods and worshiping the gods of the Amorites, the Hittites. And really what's bad about the Canaanite gods, where did those Canaanite gods come from? No. They were imported. Yeah, Assyria. That was because they're actually in bed with the adversary. It's not just that I'm worshiping a totem pole made out of wood, and really the only thing there is that I'm worshiping a tree trunk. But that these gods were gods that traced themselves back to the adversary himself. Well, Let's look at a passage here, as I said, that I asked you to look at, and I'll give you an opportunity to tell me what's going on here. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to go through the whole chapter or anything, but maybe just the first half of it. But again, what I want you to do is to be able to see and have some confidence to be able to recognize Daniel is what most people would consider a very difficult book. It's really not, if you get the framework of what's going on here. Daniel is a prophet, major prophet, who's raised up to actually give Israel the remainder of their time schedule. And he's going to fill out the fifth course of punishment with those five installments that they're going to be going through. Actually, that's not true. He's going to give them the final four installments to that. So he's in the first installment. But he finishes out the installment process of what the fifth course of punishment is going to be and how it's going to run. And he lays the groundwork for a lot of things in which is going to be picked up on and dealt with in the book of the Revelation. And he's given a series of visions or revelations as you go through this. And you get five of these major revelations that he gets. And we're looking at the fourth one here, where if we read on through this, we would see the issue of the 70th week and these kinds of things. But what I'm after here specifically is in the first part of the chapter, where you can read this, and you should now, with just what you know now, and we haven't gone through the identifying of these yet as far as where they all begin, but knowing what you know just in what we've covered so far about the five courses of punishment, especially the fifth course of punishment, I want to see if you can tell me what's going on in this chapter. And in fact, if you're armed properly with a real proper understanding of the five courses of punishment, you should be able to now describe the major issues. We're not looking at great details here, but just the major issues involved in the entire chapter here of Daniel chapter 9. So let's just look at this, and I'll pause, and then I'll ask you, and you tell me. So it begins here in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. By the way, God's word is actually spoken about here as surviving the captivity. But anyway, that's off the track. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. All right? So he's basically got the framework down of the time schedule down of what's going on here. But what I'm after and for you to be able to begin telling me about is what Daniel begins to do here. Now, Daniel understands a bunch of things. And he also understands what, by the books, he not only understands what the other prophets before him has set forth, such as Isaiah and Amos and Jeremiah, but he also is able to understand what was set forth in that law contract. He understands what Leviticus 26 says. So tell me what's going on here when he says in verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and the mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And that ends the sentence there. Well, what's he doing? Yeah. He's one of the few. Yeah, that's great. He's actually admitting, which is one of the things that out here the remnant of Israel is going to have to do. They're going to have to acknowledge that all of this that came upon us was our fault. We're the ones that brought that upon ourselves. And Daniel is doing that. You're absolutely right. What else is going on there? Yeah. Yeah, and you're going to see that even more pronounced as he goes on through here. She said that he's confessing the sins of his fathers. He's doing what Leviticus 26:40 calls for. There in verse 40, it calls for the Israel to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. Can you take that a little further? Yeah. How, by the way, that's a good point. He's asking for God's mercy. How does he know he can get it? Yeah. He knows Exodus 33 and 34.
It's been a while you didn't have. You have the faint grace here, and we don't have mercy for a few weeks now.
I'm not sure I got that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this kind of teaching, it gets kind of, you slog through a lot of punishment. It's nice to get a breather here for some mercy. Well, yeah. But what I was really after there was seeing if somebody would say, that's 1 John 1:9. Now, that'll become more apparent a little later on in the chapter, but that's what he's doing. And 1 John 1:9 is to be utilized by a remnant member to not only confess his sins and the sins of his fathers. He's not going to run down a laundry list of the things he's done. He may run down a laundry list like Daniel does here, the things his fathers did. But that is going to serve a great purpose in 1 John. It is going to be a needful and necessary thing for a member of the remnant to do to separate himself from the vain apostate religious element of Israel. Because they will not say that. But a remnant member will. Because those that are going to be of the apostate element of Israel are going to have the same mentality that they had when Jesus Christ was on this earth, and that they got back there in Isaiah 65 when he says that they had the attitude of being holier than thou, and Jesus jumps all over that and says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Yeah, well, they're going to be able to acknowledge that. And you'll see this as Daniel does this. This is a great example of what 1 John 1:9 is about. of what it means to confess your sins. And there's some other terminology that gets brought up here that should jingle in your mind as to some things that Christ himself said when he was on this earth, teaching the remnant. Well, let's keep going. That's good. Verse 6, he says, "Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name." What was one of the things Jesus indicted them for? What did they do to their prophets? And by the way, he said, "I sent them to you." They killed them. You killed the prophets that were sent to you. You didn't listen to them. You didn't obey them. You didn't hear the voice of God. You made up a whole fantasy of God saying things to you that he never said. And Jeremiah will indict them on that and say, that's profane to God. That you would ever tell somebody that God told me something that he never really told you. And that's going on all over the place today. And you've got him understanding and indicting them of the fact that they haven't hearkened to their prophets who spake in thy name. He goes on to say to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about confusion of faces as unto this day? I don't think it's the Gentile issues so much. Yeah, but I mentioned this in I know I mentioned it in a class or two ago somewhere among all the cursing and the punishment and everything. But you remember when Amos talks about for three of this and for four? And there's other passages where Israel actually forgets. And you'll see this coming up, by the way, even as early as the first course of punishment. One of the problems that they got into in the first course of punishment was, you'll find it's either in I can't remember right offhand, it's either right in Joshua or it's in early Judges, where there's a whole generation that didn't even know the Lord. That the generation that preceded the new generation right after the second generation didn't even, and by the time you get to the fifth course, they don't even remember what was going on back there, most of them. And so when they see all this happening to them, they've got no frame of reference. They haven't got any context to put what's happening. There's just confusion of faces among the people. These are supposed to be the people who are to be intelligized by God himself to know what's going on and why it's happening. And yet they're in confusion. And one of the things that's the hallmark of that, or one of the real striking features of that should jog in your mind is, if that's the case, what are they being influenced by? Or who? The adversary. Because there is no confusion with God. There's only confusion with him. And so they've got all these problems that are happening. And as this day, he says, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Trespass which they have trespassed against thee. There's some terminology, like I said, that ought to jingle something as far as, I think Jesus talked about something about forgiving others their trespasses and all this kind of business. Well, there's some connections that need to be made. He goes on to say, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers. Here's the leadership of Israel had no clue as to what was going on or why. Why? Because we have sinned against thee. That's why. To the Lord our God belong mercies. Here's the true heart of God. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, or forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. He's got a reserve clause. He can deal with this. We could have turned this back. And even when we're under this, God has a way to preserve a remnant unto himself. And so this is an early call by Daniel even. Now see what I'm doing? I'm teaching you this. I was going to have you teach me this. But anyway. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. What's the curse? Specifically. I can't hear. You got to be a little louder. Yeah. Yeah. That fifth course is poured upon us. Yeah, he knew exactly where he was. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the curses of that contract go right back to the law of Moses. He understood this. The servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us. Now, let me stop right there. I know we haven't gone over this, but who is he talking about? Our judges which judged us. Is that the Supreme Court that he's talking about? No, who is it he's talking about? The judges in the book of Judges. And one of the things, well, I'm going to save some of that because we're going to go over some of that. But anyway, he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judge us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Where is it written in the law of Moses? It's on the board. Leviticus 26. All this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He takes them all the way back to that time. And has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. There again is that magnificent confession of Daniel, where he's confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers. Now let's just go a little farther in this. He says, beginning in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury, all right? There's Daniel making a connection there. The word fury connects with the fifth course of punishment, because that's exactly what they're in. Daniel understood that. Thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and the people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Daniel's got it right. Yeah, exactly. That's beautiful, Helen said. And that's exactly, there's a guy who didn't have that rotten attitude. He had the proper attitude, and he was properly educated. And he really understood and appreciated what was going on. And that's the kind of confession that has to be made, and the kind of appreciation that an Israelite has to have for why all these things happen to them, and that they're not just unlucky. Just bad luck, that. Or that God just is this awful God that we had to serve, but that they actually look at that and they say, we deserved all of that. But you can still turn this because you're a just, a loving, a caring, a righteous God, and we're going to operate upon what he's doing. Now, what is the thing that I always call, what is he calling upon them to do? Exactly, to cast themselves back on his Jehovah-ness and grace. You see, it's, all those things are wrapped together. The issue that we studied about the Abrahamic covenant, that's brought out here. The issue of the five courses of punishment, the fifth one, is all brought out here. The issue of how the prescription of cleansing is going to begin to take place is brought out here. Even the issue of God's Jehovah-ness and grace, his Jehovah name, is brought out here. In fact, watch how he ends this. He says in verse 9, or as far as we're going to go with it anyway, verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name. There again, he's bringing up the issue of God's name and what God determined to do with Abraham. He was going to make him a great nation and a great name, and he was going to make him a blessing to all the world. And he it's amazing. We won't go on, but just notice as the next paragraph begins there in verse 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, there's the whole issue that's sitting back in Leviticus 26, verse 40. Is going to be, that's the part of the... By the way, you tell me, when in the Bible, you're going to have to think ahead here some, in connection with what event were the people coming and actually doing that? In the gospel accounts. John the Baptist. When John was baptized, there is no water baptism that takes place today that could ever be called following in John the Baptist's baptism. Because what those people were doing in Israel were coming to the Jordan River and being baptized by John. And it wasn't necessarily this dunking submersion thing. In fact, God told them before then that he'd sprinkle them with the water of cleansing. So don't get out of joint if you see in some movie it's depicted as John throwing a little water on the head. But today what I'd like to do is do the fire hydrant drill. You want baptized? Okay, we'll just hook her up the fire. We'll just get her all in one shot here. But you can't do it. Why can't somebody legitimately be baptized in water today? Why can't that happen? Knowing what we're just looking at right here, why can't that happen? It's only for Israel, but what would you have to also be doing? Exactly. You'd have to be confessing your sins and the sins of your fathers as an Israelite. By the way, if you don't know this yet, I water baptized some people in my ministry, early in my ministry. I did that. I cracked a little kid's head on a rock so hard that I almost knocked him out. And I didn't want to water baptize them, but they absolutely insisted that I did, and I had caused so much problems in that church. And I was so close to getting fired anyway. It was one of those things I thought, all right, I'll dunk you under. And it was in late fall, and it was cold outside. And I said, well, call a church and get a baptistry warmed up. Oh, no, no, no. We got to go down to Buffalo Creek, and we got to get in the running water for it. So I went down there and did it. I've done a lot of things I regret. That's one of them. But you can't possibly... What do you know what most people say you're doing when you're being water baptized? What do you even if the pastor gets you in the tank and he has you confess something, what is it that you're confessing? Yeah, it's a proclamation of salvation. I confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Or usually they're so scared because the whole church is watching and you're in your underwear or something like that. And then they say, well, do I have to say a lot? No, you just have to say yes or yay or something like that. And do you confess that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and are baptized? And you go, yeah, and then baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Boom, you're done. All right? That's not John's baptism. That's made up. That whole ceremony is made up. It's not in the Bible. The kind of what was to come out of your mouth when you went into water baptism was the confession, much like what Daniel is making here. As an Israelite, knowing that you're going in there and God is going to have to take his remnant and cleanse that remnant by separating them out from the vain apostate religious system, One of the ways to make a public proclamation, and it had to be done publicly. Remember, at John's baptism, most of that crowd that was standing there that day were Pharisees. And you were right in the face of those Pharisees saying, I'm confessing your sins and the sins of your fathers, and I have nothing at all to do with you. And John dunked them under, or whatever he did to them. But you can't be water baptized properly, biblically, unless you're in Israel's program as a member of the nation of Israel, as a member of that remnant, confessing your sins and the sins of your fathers. I could confess my dad's sins all day long and it wouldn't do it. I mean, or my granddad, Newbold, I don't know. I'm sure he sinned some. Or my great-grandfather, and I don't even know who he was. That means nothing. My genealogy means nothing. But theirs did, because they're tracing a genealogy back to a promise God made to one man, Abraham, and his whole godness is riding on that oath and that promise. Well, anyway, that's fun going through this stuff with some intelligence. But I love that verse 20, and he's going to go on there and talk about things. But anyway, I just wanted you to see, and hopefully you could see that, I know I didn't do it very well, but because I blabber on and instead of making you do things, but you're so reluctant still to participate that we're going to have to work on that some. But you can handle that chapter, at least the major events that are going on there that we read about, with some real precision, that I'm telling you, there's scholars that don't even appreciate that, that are befuddled by some of these things, that can't make these connections that I keep talking about. Well, anyway, the final thing I want to do, I was going to give you some time for questions. There's 5 minutes. Anybody got any questions? Because what we're going to do next is we're going to go into identifying the courses and just putting a, showing you where the major marker in your Bible is to identify, okay, there's the first course, there's the second, third, fourth, and fifth. A little bit more detailed than what we have before. And that's really as far as I'm going to run this thing with the five courses of punishment. Then we're going to cover the final things on our list there and not drag this thing out all year long. I still want to be in Romans 12 by the fall break. Yeah. And I can do it too. Yeah, that's oftentimes referred to, the threefold prescription for cleansing is the baptisms that they're going to get. And there's a lot more to it than that. But you've got John saying, I baptize, there's one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. I baptize you with water, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And there's more to that, because those are kind of just the big ideas behind a lot of information that comprises three specific phases in which they're going to be going through. I had a chart on that at one time when we were looking at that in connection with John, I think it was John 16, that we were looking at that where the Spirit, and I'm not going to be able to quote it just right, judges them or indicts them or something along those lines for sin, for righteousness, for judgment. And again, those are indicative of three phases in which that prescription of cleansing is going to also line up with that it's going to go through. But I always can kind of bracket them in those three baptisms, that because you've got a prescription of cleansing that's going to take place in the fourth installment, just before the cross. He baptizes them with water. Then there's a prescription for the cleansing that takes place after the cross because of the new covenant, in which Christ, the second person in the second member of the Godhead, baptizes the remnant with the third member of the Godhead, which isn't what you get. You don't get baptized with the Holy Ghost. You get baptized by the Holy Ghost into the person of Christ, into the second member. But there was here's your first, here's your second, and of course here's your third. That's the baptism of fire that's going to take place of the purging wrath of God when it hits the tribulation period of this earth. And then Al Gore will be right. We will have global warming. Thermometers are going to pop in some places on this earth. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. When God gets done with all of this, there won't be one single mark on the entire creature of Satan's existence except for Jesus Christ himself. He'll bear those scars in his body. You'll still be able to see the prints. That's how you can tell a phony Christ today. You know, Mexican Jesus. Show me your hands. You ain't Christ, you're phony. Anything else? Before we take our break, I hear there's donuts back there. I've got real acute senses. I can actually hear donuts. I can hear the lard in the calling name. Anyone else? Real quickly. Okay. Take our break. We'll come back and start looking at the course identifiers.